starting at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of our God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your word, for communicating to us. Relationships begin with communication. And you began communicating with us again when sin had ruptured our relationship. Thank you for this word you've given us. Cause it to nourish our hearts and strengthen our understanding. And Lord, help me, this vessel of clay, to deliver it according to your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. As Matt said, I have the privilege of starting this series as well as closing out the previous series. And I'm honored to be in line with people like Randy Neighbors and Alex Shipman, brothers that I know and respect. And so it's a blessing to be able to share the word with you once again. Just want to take time to thank you all for how you have blessed us since we've been making our journeys down here. For meals given, for tours, for desserts, for time for my wife to play with kids. Just so many things that have blessed us as we've been coming here. And, you know, I'm a bit of a sentimental guy, so thank you. Thank you. I appreciate it. We appreciate it. We're going to look at this passage from four different angles: the fact, the command, the promise, and the challenge. A challenge that is particular to this church. First of all, though, we want to take a couple notes here, verse 16 and 17. And then we'll plunge into our first point. This passage states that they saw him after they had come to the mountain that he had assigned him to come to and worshiped. But some doubted. This is probably better translated, and some hesitated. Now, there's a debate as to whether or not that some were some of the 11 disciples or some other disciples that were there as well. Not sure. But even as we look and see that some hesitated, isn't it true that some of us in our walk with Christ find periods where we may hesitate in our worship of our Lord because of whatever is going on in our lives at that time? These things happen. All Scripture does is make the observation and moves on. So that's what we will do as well. And that brings us to our first point, the fact. And the fact is, Jesus declares, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All of it has now been conferred by the Father to the Son. You may ask the question, well, how is it that God in the flesh could be exercising greater authority than he already did in his pre-existing situation in glory? I think Paul gives us some understanding, some insight into what is meant here in Philippians 2:5-11. It states, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is the result of this completed work of Christ that he is now exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords, giving rule over all spheres of existence, now established fully under his authority as never before. Satan and all his hosts no longer owns, rules a piece of any aspect of creation. Jesus has destroyed the power of him who had the destroyed him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, Hebrews 2:14. Now, what does this all-encompassing authority mean for us? It means, first of all, that God, the ruler of the universe, has now, as is stated in Acts 17:30, commanded all people everywhere to repent, because he, God, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, not by a code of moral standards, not by some legal set of whatevers, but by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, in other words, how do we know that God has done this? Well, God has done something to give us the assurance that this is the case by raising this man from the dead. One way to look at this as I was studying is just imagine for a moment, there's a whole series of coffins, you know, Buddhas, Muhammad, Jesus, you know, a whole bunch of coffins. And someone said, okay, we're going to know that one of these guys that started a religion is the real deal. Will the real founder please rise? And Jesus rises. End of story. So everybody from all nations, all ethnicities, all cultures, for all times, whether it sits well with us or not, must answer to the Creator God through Jesus Christ. This is not cultural imperialism or any form thereof. This is the cultural reality. Again, why is this? Because Jesus is the first and only human being ever to overcome the power of death. So therefore can rightly claim the authority that has been given him over all this fallen world, over every human that exists. No one else can claim that right. His finished work has dealt a singular universal blow to the problem that is a part of every single person, whatever your label may be, Christian, Buddhist, Islamic, secular, whatever your label is, Jesus has dealt with the singular problem, and that is sin. Sin is what has ruptured the relationship between humanity and God. It is the deepest, most pervasive force of destruction and alienation ever in the universe. It is sin. And he dealt with that problem once and for all with his own blood. This is why Jesus is really, truly the only one who can save the planet. And this is why the Christian faith is not an act of humans trying to reach up to to find God. If that was the case, then Christianity should take its place in the pantheon of religions and simply coexist, if you've seen the bumper sticker. But no, the Christian faith is God reaching down to humanity to seek and to save that which was lost according to his great love, which he has for us. Now, this rule, this authority, will not fully be manifested until the end, that fixed day, that day when Jesus returns and his authority is expressed in all of creation at the consummation of the new age. But right now, it doesn't look like that. But remember, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It looks so small, you think, that would have any significance at some point? Would it be one day a tree in which all the fowls of the air even would be able to dwell in it? So it is with the kingdom of God. Right now it doesn't look like much, but there's coming a day when it will. The very heavens and the earth reflect his glory in all of its fullness. That's a fact. Now, based on that fact, Jesus himself gave us, those of us who have believed, a command. It is a twofold command. And that command is to go and make disciples. To go and make disciples. He did not say, go and get a bunch of people to say a prayer. Rather, we are to nurture them into actual followers, students, disciples of Christ. Where are we supposed to do this? Or I should say, from where should we gather these people? And Jesus said, from every nation or ethnic group in the world. Now, this charge was pretty radical at the time, because the Jews certainly thought that the Messiah, when he came, would come to restore the place of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, as the nation. But this Messiah, who was a Jew indeed, declared that now what he had done would be done in behalf of all peoples, as well as the Jews who would believe. John Piper makes the point that the Greek word ethne does not mean nations, artificially boundary set nations kind of things, like Germany, England, Brazil, or Japan. Rather, it means people groupings like Moabites, Edomites, Cherokee, Shoshone, Haitian, African American, Dominican, Corsican, Serbian, Italian, English, Scottish, Scot folks, and all the mixtures in between. That covers everybody. Out of all of these mixtures, God is establishing a people for himself now through Jesus Christ. Now you say, how is this going to happen? Well, in part, it's going to happen through two activities and tasks that he mentions here. Baptism, one of which we actually saw today, and instruction. Baptism and instruction. Now, although discipleship involves a lot more than just those two tasks, as one of my commentators was at pains to make his point, such as proclamation, for instance, these two tasks, nevertheless, illustrate, as John Piper points out, two broad categories for tasks that he heads under: justification, bringing them in, and sanctification, raising them up. Bringing them in and raising them up. Now, baptism is a sign that one is fully identified with and been inducted into the covenant community. For an adult, it's when they publicly declare, I am a child of King Jesus. For a Muslim convert, this is dropping the gauntlet of faith and saying, I'm a part of the community of believers in Jesus Christ, not Muhammad. And there's great cost for someone who's Muslim to do that. As we saw this afternoon, we have within our own tradition the baptism of children to include them into the covenant community, bringing them into the community at a level where they must at some point in their lives confirm their faith, as Matt described to us earlier with the baptism of Reed. But if you have more questions, see Matt for details. Piper says that this, again, points to justification, which is the act of God whereby a person comes to God by faith with nothing to offer God as the basis for acceptance or for reconciliation with him. And then God, through Christ, justifies that person, forgiving them of their sins and adopting them into the family of God. Again, it is the result of regeneration of the Spirit, not simply the result of someone saying a prayer, although the prayer is definitely involved in the process, whereby that person repents and believes. Justification. Don't worry about that cell phone. Mine's the same way. Where is it putting that, you know? Instruction is the process whereby we teach the new convert all that he has commanded us, codified in the scriptures. The purpose is not so we can have all this information in our heads, but so we can observe or live according to all that he has commanded us in this new life in Christ Jesus through the Holy Spirit who changes our hearts. Piper says this captures the idea of sanctification. The idea of making disciples is not, and perhaps I'm kind of hearkening to some of my own tradition of origin, where everybody just feels warm and fuzzy about Jesus and let's just dance, you know? It is about being conversant with all that Jesus taught us regarding life and godliness. This is lived out, graceful, biblical literacy. Lived out, gracefully, biblical literacy. You say, well, Pastor Stan, I'm only 8 years old. Anybody in here 8 years old? Eight? Ah, pretty good. Nine? Okay, all right. If you are that age, biblical literacy for you is get the stories. Get the stories. You know, Adam and Eve, Abraham and Sarah, Daniel and David. Learn the stories. Parents, you should read them. Read Bible storybooks to them. Read the pictures books to them. You know, have plays. My wife and I used to, you know, my wife used to orchestrate, you know, all these plays. And one kid would do this and one kid would do the other. And away we'd go. And playing out the stories. So don't let me ever come down here and look at and ask the question, who was in the Garden of Eden? And you say, Abraham and Sarah. Ooh, please don't do that. No, don't do that. I'll freak out. It was Adam and Eve, okay? All right. My son was at he's 38 years old. We were at the table discussing a struggle he was having. And all of a sudden, he started. I put on the table Israel in the wilderness. He started discussing about what Israel did in the wilderness. And then he started grinning. Oh, Dad, I get what your point is. So that's what the stories do. The stories help you understand the abstractions that you read later in life. So when you're 8 and 9, you know the story. When you get 18 and 19, now you get into all the abstract stuff. And it can all come together. In a way, it can't if you don't know the stories. Kids, know the stories. Incidentally, there are documents within our tradition like the Westminster Confession and catechisms, Those are tools by which we can learn this great gospel that the apostles delivered to us and can keep you from running down a world of spiritual detours and side roads that, believe me, is not worth your time running down. Okay? Save you so much agony. Don't be like a guy like me. You read it on the back end after you've been down some of those side roads and think, oh, my goodness, you know. That's what those things are for, to help us, guide us. Sanctification is a lifelong process that will not be complete until Jesus returns in his glory and we have been raised in resurrection life. Let me add, there's a span of knowledge and understanding that we must teach in the process of the church's work in sanctification, and as well as the one-on-one stuff that goes on in sanctification and discipleship. Things like sexual morality and social justice. At least we have people who live sexually pristine lives but will also oppress other people and not realize there's a connection. In the gospel, both live a sexually good life before God, pure life, but also to treat people right. Or we have other kinds of people who are social activists. They're on the cutting edge of anything that relates to justice. But they think that moral injunctions are just socially constructed conventions, you know, just every old-fashioned ideas. No, that's all a part of the life in Christ as well. Also, we must disciple people from foolishness to wisdom as well as from sin unto righteousness. Otherwise, you have people who are running around shouting hallelujah and they live like stone fools. Or you get people who are very wise in the way they conduct their lives. But underneath, there's the workings of sins of the spirit. Not the red letter stuff, you know, but the hidden stuff. You know, parents that have not given their hearts to the Lord, so they withhold love from their children in an attempt to discipline or even manipulate them. You know, sins that aren't particularly obvious, but they're there. So all of this is a part of what discipleship encompasses. And we are to continue to go and make disciples until the end of the age. And in that, we have a promise. And that promise is, which is my fourth point, he will be with us, no, that's third point, sorry, he will be with us even to the end of the age, the consummation of the age to come, which we all long for, when the corruption and the death that is around us is over. Hallelujah. And it's going to take that to put it down. You're not going to get rid of poverty in this life. Forget it. You can work against it. You can ameliorate it, but you ain't going to get rid of it. When Jesus comes, it's gone. For instance, hallelujah. The old folks used to say that. When I grew up, certain things aren't going to happen until Jesus comes. That's how they put it. And they were right. And some of them didn't have but an eighth grade education, but they knew that. The writer of the Hebrews helps us appreciate this in chapter 13, 5 and 6. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Then it says two things. First of all, it says that his presence and not money and material things are our ultimate security. Hallelujah. That's good news for the poor. Therefore, we can lose our lives for his sake and the gospel's without fear. And then in times of need, we can say with Paul to the Philippians, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all these things through Christ who strengthens me. Hallelujah. Secondly, Jesus is our security such that we need not fear what men or women could do to us, no matter how vulnerable we may be. And we may see persecuted times in some of you all's lifetime. But Jesus himself said, do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. The good news is the one who can destroy the soul has received us into his kingdom and redeemed us unto himself. We need not be afraid. What can man or woman do to us? This brings me to the challenge. And the challenge that I'd like to share as gracefully as I can, the challenge to this particular body of believers. It is a part of your vision, in particular, to reach the African-American community here in North Richmond. Those who are unchurched, you've never been to church, perhaps just straight out unbelievers, miss church. They misunderstand the gospel, and they've got all layers of spirituality that is all over the place. Or de-churched. They had a bad experience in church, and now they hate it and don't want no parts of it. The unchurched, the mischurched, the de-churched. I want to thank you personally for being willing to take on that challenge of North Richmond. Thank you. Not everybody's interested in that. Some people would rather go some outlying community, establish the usual thing, and just keep on rolling. You folks have determined to come here and serve in North Richmond. Thank you. There's a few things, though, you should ask yourselves. And that is, we may want the color, but do we want the culture that goes with the color? And are we willing to pay the price to get there, the cost? That's something that was shared to me by a very dear friend, as he put it. Now, when I talk about this color business, there's lots of people that are of the dominant culture who like the idea of being a part of a church where there are different people coming, where there are different socioeconomic and races mixing together. Praise the Lord. It may make that particular person feel good. But there is a culture that goes with the color. The question now, are we willing to embrace the culture that comes with the color? Or do you have what I call a recreational appreciation for it? And then after you've had your time of appreciation, you're like, let's go back to what we know. Things like movement in worship. I had one person tell me that they thought movement, not here, that movement meant that the worship leaders were being sensual. Are you kidding? You know, one time I did a video, and I almost put one single video ago, but three different churches I went to when we were first planting. And every single one of them, one was in New York, one was actually New City Fellowship in Fredericksburg, and another one. And all the minorities were moving. You know, you come to my church, the Spanish folks move, the Jews move, you know, the black, everybody's moving, you know. So if you're going to embrace African Americans, you got to embrace this idea that there's going to be movement in worship. If you see my wife in your church today, we was moving. It's just instinctive. Things like singing phrases until you feel it down in your soul. Maybe you think that repeating phrase thing is just monotony. Man, we're experiencing something. Terry and I were in a Puerto Rican church for Good Friday. And they were taking white songs and running these videos, and we was feeling it down in our souls. Everybody in there, you know. That's just a part of African-American worship. You got to feel this thing. It's an experience, as Alex Shipman once shared with me. Call and response during preaching. Now he's cheating because he's been well trained, okay? Come on. So I don't know if he counts. You follow me? But she's doing her job. Yes, indeedy. Hugging, for instance. You know, I saw two white girls in Lancaster meet each other, and they just kind of stood like this, you know, and just kind of nodded at each other. And they felt perfectly, we greeted each other just fine, you know. But you know how black folks are. If you don't know, you'll find out. We believe in hugging. We even connecting. And if you can't, you know, like, what's wrong with you? You got a problem with me, you know? You know. Now, of course, we as black folks have to learn, you know, sometimes white folks have to get this hugging thing, okay? So there has to be a patience there on both directions. How about celebrating black holidays like Martin Luther King's birthday? You know, do you really want to do that? If you're going to have African Americans in your church, you're going to have to be willing to pay attention to those kinds of things because it means something to us. It's the culture. So there's a cost to embracing the culture. Like realizing there are things you thought were wrong, but now you realize they're just different. Wow. Maybe you embrace a particular political candidate. Now, I don't have anybody in mind at the moment. Well, sort of. And this candidate scares black folks. That should give you pause because you've got brothers and sisters that are black in your church. So you can't just go rah, rah, rah like maybe you would have before. There's a cost. We had a Hispanic worship leader in our church one point in Lancaster where he said, let's all raise our hand and give praise to God. And somebody said, well, why do I got to raise my hand? I don't raise my hand unless I want to. Whoa. In African-American worship? That's a signal to get into it. It's part of the movement. You willing to embrace that? Go ahead and raise your hand, even though you might not feel it. But it's part of the community in worship. But there's a cost there. Accommodating things you might feel are unnecessary. The risk of being called a racist when the reality is you're just clueless. Right? I get that. I get that. Dealing with minority expectations that seem trivial. You know, just get over it? No. If you're going to have African Americans in your community, that's some of the costs you will have to pay. And you'll have to live with these differences after the novelty is worn off. But it's still a part of your fellowship. Be advised, black folks pay a cost. We pay a cost just in coming into a particular denomination. It's almost like a toll you pay at the door or at the border. The music that we love is no longer heard every Sunday as it once was. What's it like to want to say, hey, man, and then everybody turns around and looks at you? Say, oops. So you're always trying to figure out, can I express myself or can I not? Is it okay or is it not okay? What's it like to have, well, let me put it this way. What's it like to experience the pain of watching or hearing something very important to you and your people be marginalized and just shoved off to the side right before your very eyes? Or having to speak up when you would just assume, shut up. Or reminding yourself that how back home they used to celebrate those black holidays, they may or may not do that like we once did it at church. You just know that the spirit is moving and somebody looked at the clock, cut it right off. Because we got to get out of church in an hour and a half or else. Really? Just the fact that on the outside, we have to explain to our brothers and sisters and our aunts and uncles and cousins, why are you going to that white church? And any of our churches good enough? And you can explain it, but they might not accept the explanation. And you might find yourself being seen as an Uncle Tom or a sellout. There's a cost for everybody in this thing. You as a church on the majority side have to ask yourselves, are we willing to pay our costs? Then there's always that frustration that after we've embraced all this stuff and paid all this cost, there's still not the numbers we'd like to see. You have to keep in mind that ultimately the Spirit must draw those whom he would have here. So you're always, no matter what we do, the bottom line is it's what God's Spirit does that's going to happen. But perhaps the reason why you have to pay the cost is because God is doing something in your own heart. So it is actually Matt shared with me not too long ago. You may not get what you want in terms of results, but you know you've done the right thing. And one of the ways you know it is there's something that God has done in your heart that he would not have been able to do. We're not talking about the magic of diversity, okay? People wave, we had diversity, everything's going to happen. No, that diversity itself is not magic. I'm talking about what happened to Peter in Galatians 2. When he learned to be able to sit down and eat with Gentile believers right in front of his homeboys from Jerusalem. That kind of change in the heart. That's the challenge. But you know, Jesus is able to enable you to meet the challenge. Yes, you can meet that challenge because he that has authority over the heavens and the earth will enable you to do it. And so I'm closing with this summary. The fact he has authority over everything, everybody, everywhere in heaven and on earth. And for that reason, he has given us this command to go and make disciples from every ethnic group in the world, baptizing them, justification, and instructing them to observe all that he has commanded, sanctification. And he has promised to be with us every step of the way till the end of the age. And the challenge for this church is reaching those in the African American community in North Richmond, who have been unchurched, mischurched, or dechurched. But know that so long as he is pleased to keep this church a body of believers, he will be with you in particular every step of the way. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this body of believers right here in North Richmond who are being sent to this community. Someone said to me this morning in an earlier service about being at church for its community. That church tore down a fence so they could be connected to a housing development nearby. Thank you, Lord. This church has its own challenge. Lord, give them the grace to meet those challenges, that they might fulfill going and making disciples here in their local area, according to the vision that you have given them through the founder of this church, as they may fulfill that commission that you gave your disciples, in specific and particular to them. As Paul went to the Gentiles, as Peter worked with the Jews, even so these folks labor in this community. Send them out, Lord, with your power, your grace, your love, in Jesus' name. And may people come here from this community and know that you are real, that you love them, and that they will embrace all that you have commanded all of us to live. In Jesus' name, amen.